The message today focuses the attention from Hebrews chapter 12 on that end game. As I say, everything is leading us inevitably to a focused conclusion. It is leading us inexorably to a purpose, a fulfillment, something that is better. You have to know. I don't know how we could ever live a moment in this life with the conclusion that this is the very best that it's ever going to be. I used to make fun of the hunting shows that I watched because, especially early on, they would always do the same thing. When you would see them, you know, after they'd tag the animal or whatever and they'd gather together and take the picture, somebody would always say, "It don't get any better than this." Well, it does get better than this. And by the way, that's terrible language, and I hate that. And so it does. It gets a lot better than this. That can be really good. We can have a lot of positive and powerful experiences in this life. But ultimately and eternally, it gets a whole lot better than this. And we need for that to be true. We need to be reminded that we are living in a world that is broken by sin, and we ourselves are sinful people. And that regardless of what we have experienced in those moments where we walk in righteousness or we walk in truth, those moments are fleeting and they are overshadowed many times by the moments of turmoil within and temptation from without that remind us that we are still broken people living in a broken world and that there are horrible things going on around us and that this cannot possibly be the intention of God for all eternity. It isn't. There is a much greater purpose, a fulfillment of all that He has planned. And everything from the moment that we stepped out in rebellion against God to the moment that Jesus steps back into this world to make it right, everything is pointing to that eventual end. It's why Apostle Paul said, "I have fought a good fight. I have finished the course. I've kept the faith." He recognized that life was going to involve struggle. He recognized that the journey was going to be uncertain. And he recognized that along the way, he must cling to the faith that God has called him to. The same thing can be said as we think about living our lives as running a race. But we have to run this race realizing that the end is going to be found only in the conclusion that God writes, not the one that you or I do. And that end requires us to run this race, but to do so with endurance. So in Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2, we learn about running the race with endurance. It says in verse 1, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." Running the race with endurance is something that this passage teaches us with great clarity. We have not only the how, but the why and all the details in between. But he begins by reminding us that one of the things that inspires our faith and our obedience are those who have gone before us. So look at the past and present believers that inspire faith and obedience in verse 1. "Therefore," he says, "since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses." This is an interesting concept, and it's one that is somewhat debated among theologians as to exactly how to interpret it. And when we interpret it as a cloud of witnesses that is representative of the heroes of faith that we've already studied about in chapter 11, then some people get the wrong conception that people who have died and gone to heaven are now also interacting with us in some fashion. That is not what is intended by this. I don't believe that there is anything in Scripture that would suggest that sort of interaction that goes on. And the reason I caution you about it is because there's a lot of false teaching in the world regarding such things. People talk about deceased loved ones as being with them still. Their memory is still present. The memory of that person remains with you. The character of that individual that has been invested into you is now reflected in who you are. But the idea or notion that there is any interaction between us and those who have died before us is utterly false. There's nothing in Scripture to suggest that. Nefarious false teachers have taken advantage of the weakness and the grief and pain of people and have suggested that they can somehow contact the dead on their behalf or channel such things. And all of that is just, it's just wrong, but it's wrong at a really high level and it's very destructive, and I can't caution you about it enough. And so I say that as a caveat to our understanding of what we see in verse 1. If we look at it then from the biblical intention of what is being given to us by the writer of Hebrews, we understand that what we learn from people in the past, the historical lessons, the objects of faith, the way that God has recorded for us in His Word, the stories of these people who followed Him in faith and obedience, so that those people then become examples and witnesses and testimonies to us. That's what's intended. It's not such that they are observing, but by virtue of their witness and their testimony having gone before us, when we also are living lives of righteousness, living lives of faith and dependence on God, living lives that are obedient to His call, then we join the ranks of those who've gone before and we become a part of that testimony of faith and obedience to which He's called all of us. I think that is entirely appropriate. And it gives us inspiration. It inspires our hearts to see the struggles as well as the victories, to see the strengths and the weaknesses of those that God has used. And it reminds us that no one is outside the bounds of God's ability to use for His own glory. So the past inspires us. But it also speaks beyond that. It moves us to the future. It moves us to be reminded that God is leading us. So what we have learned from those who've gone before, what we've experienced in our lives as a result of that connection with them that we may share, God intends for us then to become a part of setting and building on that foundation for the next generation as well. So we get to be a part of that legacy. We get to be a part of all that God is doing. Past and present believers then are intended to remind us of the inspiration of faith that calls us also to obedience in like manner as we see in their lives. Verse 1 then teaches us we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. With this inspiration in place then, he says, let us also lay aside every weight and sin that clings so closely so that we can run the race with endurance that is set before us. Distractions and sin must be rejected in order to run the race effectively. In the latter part of verse 1, we see this second point as being very important. There are two things that are spoken of here: distractions and sin. They're described for us in Hebrews 12:1 as weight and sin. So sin's obvious, weight maybe a little less so. Weight is something that doesn't really have an evil connotation associated with it. In other words, what is a weight holding you back may not be so for someone else. So it's kind of a benign reality that has become something of a distraction. So on the one hand, it can be nothing more than an occasional pastime for one person. On the other hand, it can be an obsessive, controlling thing for another person. He's talking about things that distract us from primary purpose. It can be very simple. Anything from watching too much television to engaging in inappropriate activities to something that maybe doesn't rise to the level that you would call it necessarily sinful, but you know that it is keeping you from doing what is better. It is making a choice between things that maybe are good or okay and that which is best. What is the best use of your skills, your gifts, your ability, your stewardship of resources? How are you using those things in order to honor God? He says we need to lay aside those things that are weighing us down, distracting us from our primary purpose, and preventing us from running the race with endurance. But he says not only the weight or the distraction of things that would keep us from the purpose to which God has called us, but also the sin that clings so closely. The word is entangles. Sin has a way of wrapping around us, attaching to us, and then clinging and holding on to us to the point where it ultimately prevents our ability to move forward. We become paralyzed and we become not just oppressed by sin, but now we also find ourselves captive to it. Captive to sin is a terrible place to be, and yet it can happen. Can it happen to a believer? It can happen to a believer. It happens every single day to believers. We all have those secret, private sins that we are subject to, that control and dominate life and can sometimes so lead us astray that our faith is all but shipwrecked in the process. Our testimony becomes mute in the public arena because of the conflict represented by this sinful nature that is so obvious to others and our claim to be Christian. It is more than just hypocrisy. It's the kind of paralyzing hypocrisy that maybe we do not always recognize, but I suspect that we do. Most people don't need to be told about their sin. They already are well aware of it if, in fact, you are a believer in Christ. The indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit accomplishes many things through us, but one of the primary things that Jesus said that the Spirit would do when He comes is to convict the world of sin. And we know there is sin in our lives, and we know sometimes that we have specifically operated in such a way to cover that up. He says that we have to lay aside the distractions and the sin that clings so closely and entangles our lives if we are to run the race with endurance. Again, the purpose of life is living the consistent life that God has called us to, following the pattern and the plan that He set before us, so that each life builds on that of those who've gone before and those who are going to come after, all of it bringing it together in such a linear fashion that it is moving human history onward toward the conclusion that will be realized in the coming of Jesus Christ. Everything must inevitably be moving in that direction. There's no settling down. There's no stopping. There's no moving backward. There's no being distracted off of the course. We have to stay the course. And so to do that, we got to get rid of the distractions. And we've got to lay aside the sinfulness. Then we can run the race with endurance. Verse 2 gives us an example of how to do that. Now that we are unencumbered, he says in verse 2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Focus your life on Jesus. In so doing, three things emerge. When you focus your life on Jesus, you see, first of all, as it says here, that he is the founder of our faith. He's the source. Faith does not come from you. Faith comes from God. So that when God calls you to himself, he enables your ability to believe. You say, well, I've always thought that that came from me, that that was my response. If that's true, then why did it take you so long? If that is true, why do you struggle with it? If that is true, why is it that you describe your salvation experience as an opening of your mind and a shedding of your sin that seemed to be so liberating and happened in such an amazing moment? Maybe it wasn't a dramatic experience as some describe it, but it certainly must have been profound to the degree that you knew that something in you had changed from what it had been before. Why is it that that didn't happen before? And why didn't you just decide? It's because you needed the faith that comes only from God. And so God tells us here that Jesus Christ is the founder of faith. Doesn't mean that he's the foundation in whom we've placed our faith, although that is true. It means he's the originator. He is the source. So that faith exists in the lives of believers through the work of the Holy Spirit, who takes up residence in the life of the believer when God calls you out of darkness into light. He is the founder, but he's also the perfecter. Faith doesn't remain static or stagnant, but it continues to grow. So we work out our faith, and we learn that by focusing our attention on Jesus as we run the race with endurance, he perfects that faith. What does that mean? It means that we trust him in those times of uncertainty and fear, and then he leads us through them. And now we know by experience that we can trust him, so that that faith becomes stronger, so that the next time he leads us through, and the next time he leads us through, and each time we willingly follow him because he's perfecting our faith. And then he gives us an example so that we can follow. Not only is the founder and the perfecter of our faith, he is the example that we follow. How do we follow Jesus? He says in verse 2, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Remember what I said. Everything is moving to a perfection end. It is moving to a conclusion that brings us back to the place that God intended us to be all along, and that is in his presence without sin. Jesus Christ despised the shame that was associated with the cross, and yet he endured it in order to complete the calling that God had placed upon him to die in our place so that we might be redeemed from our sin, forgiven, and set free from that. And then he overcame death. He rose again and is now ascended back into heaven, seated at the right hand of the throne of God as an example and a reminder to us that this is our end as well. This is what God has called us to. This is who he has called us to be. Everything that we are experiencing now is moving toward that. The way that we stay is not by trying harder. The way that we continue isn't by bulking up somehow with some sort of spiritual exercise. The way that we continue the course day in and day out and do so with confidence and faith and obedience is by focused attention on Jesus, the author, the perfecter, and the example that we all follow. And then verse 3 tells us the fourth thing. When it says, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Faith in Christ overcomes the fatigue of self-reliance. Faith in Christ overcomes the fatigue of self-reliance. When he tells us to consider Jesus, he draws our attention to a specific aspect that is associated with the life, the death, and crucifixion of Jesus. Consider him who endured such hostility from sinful people. It reminds us of the pain and the sense of being alone that Jesus must have felt when he was arrested and when he was tried and when he was beaten and when he was crucified. He knew in advance what he was going to experience and what he would face. And yet he said, not my will be done, but yours, as he prayed to the Father above. The same thing is true for us. When we consider the painful realities that he endured in order to pay the price for our sin, it pales in comparison to whatever cost is demanded of us. And yet that is exactly what he is calling us to. The reason that Christians burn out and the reason that we flame out and the reason that we rust out is because not of use, but of abuse. We abuse ourselves in the service of the King when we rely on our own resources and we disobey the teaching of passages like this that call us to reflect and to depend only on Christ. How is it that we are going to continue on? I stood over here as the men came forward to receive our offering today. And as you know, we've made some changes with our ushers and greeters and things like that. But one of the things we did is we asked our ushers to start using a microphone. Now, here's why. One, we want you to hear their prayer. Two, if you're watching the video, which this service is recorded and then posted up online, or if you're watching the live stream at 10:45, during that time of prayer without a microphone, there's this gap of silence, and it makes people kind of freak out because they think their computers have stopped working or whatever, or that there's a glitch in their recording or something. So this way, it fills in that gap and allows everybody to be part of everything that's done. As I was standing there listening to Gene as he prayed and as he thanked God for Christian parents, I reflected on the fact that Gene's parents were charter members of this church. So that in 1927, when this church was founded, his parents were here and voted and gave and worked and served and carried him as an infant to those meetings. Gene's not a charter member of the church, but he is a charter member of the cradle roll. And you have to be above my age to know what a cradle roll is. That's a legacy. That's a history. How do you get to that point? How do you go from all of those years? How do you walk through those decades and decades and decades of service with consistency and faithfulness? You don't on your own. You don't have what it takes. None of us have what it takes. The way that we endure and the way that we succeed and the way that we continue is going to be found only through our reliance, not on ourselves, but our faith in Jesus Christ. So that as we consider what Christ has endured in order to complete the calling that God has given him, we must also in turn realize that what sustained him was his trust in what the Father had said when he cried out, "Into your hands I commend my spirit." In that very dramatic and fatal expression, you and I are called upon each day to likewise say, "Into your hands I commit my life." How do we complete the course that God has set before us? Faith in Christ is what overcomes the fatigue of self-reliance so that we do not grow weary or faint-hearted, but we continue the race that is set before us. Running the race with endurance is not a simple or easy thing, but then again, it was never intended to be. It is intended to be a productive and meaningful thing that allows you and I to build on all that has gone before, to become a part of the history that will provide foundation for those who will come after, and to know that when Jesus said the very gates of hell shall not prevail against his church, that the day is coming when he will return for the bride. And when he does, he will do so with authority and power so that we will see him coming in the same way that he left us. What are we to do in the meantime? In the meantime, we are to run the race with endurance.